if I could just break into your conversations. A very warm welcome to you this Thursday lunchtime, and especially warm welcome to you if you're here for the first time. It's a great time to have joined us. We're on our final talk in the present series, Look Who's Talking. Over the last 3 weeks, we've had three face-to-face encounters with Jesus, and today Mark O'Donoghue, our city curate, is going to explain to us Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. And that's going to come from John 4, which can be found on page 1071 of the Bibles. In a second, David Dogg is going to come and read our passage to us. He's one of our city associates. Mark will then explain it to us, and then there'll be a 10-minute question and answer session, and we'll aim to be finished by 1:50. Please do, as usual, feel free to talk. To eat during the talk. You can talk as well during the talk, but we'll come and tell you off. Before we start, can I just hand you over to Mark Holmes, who's a regular here, and who's just about to leave us, and he just wants to say a few words.
Hi there, how you doing? I know some people but don't know others, so I just wanted to say that I'm obviously no wailing at all, because probably you don't know me that well, but I'm moving on to work for another company in Holborn, so I won't be coming to this service anymore. Any tears? No, not at all. But I just wanted to say that I've been coming here for the last 2.5 years. I've been a Christian about 3 years. And I just want to say what a brilliant, brilliant facility it is here. And to thank William and Mark Oden and Mark O'Donoghue, Brian and James Buchanan that's left. And just want to sort of publicly thank you. It's been a brilliant sort of growth for me. I call it my spiritual Mars bar. At lunchtime, because I just can't live without it. So I just want to thank you very much.
Thanks very much. We shall miss you. Now, I wonder if you've found yourselves lost for words when one of your friends or colleagues has asked you a question about your faith. I don't know about you, but I remember being terrified at the thought of having to defend myself and having to explain my faith. Now, if that's you, why don't you grab hold of the notice sheet and have a look at the middle notice. We're going to be running a course called Lost for Words, which starts on Monday here in St. Helens at 1 p.m. And that'll be a great opportunity for 4 weeks to come and be equipped with the tools that you'll need to answer your friends and colleagues' questions. Can I really recommend that course to you? We've got sign-up sheets over on the table on the way out. Before David comes to read, let's pray. Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken are spirit and life." We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your words. We praise you that you are a God that speaks. We praise you for the power of your words, power to create, power to heal, power to forgive. We pray that as we come to you and humbly listen to your teaching, you will give us life. And we pray this for your glory.
The reading is John chapter 4. Verses 7 to 15, which is on page 1071 of the Bibles. John chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 7. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'"
Thank you, David, for reading that. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and you'll see an outline for where we're going on our time together. In 1965, that leading philosopher of the 20th century, Mick Jagger, summed up the futility and angst of many in the 1960s with words that have since become immortal. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. 'Cause I try and I try and I try and I try. Pretty profound stuff, I'm sure you'll agree. And yet 40 years down the track, we have to ask the question, has anything changed? You see, I take it that it's not just Sir Mick's biggest fan who today is feeling a little dissatisfied with life. No, lack of satisfaction is still very much a contemporary issue. And we can see it in today's music too. I don't know if you have picked up Back to Bedlam. It's the debut album of pop's newest icon, James Blunt. It's great stuff, but it is so bleak. I didn't know why. I thought it must have been because he went to Harrow. That's enough to depress anyone. But then I read on in a newspaper article about him a while ago and realised that he was in the army. Say no more. It's an album that's full of angst. Even his huge hit, You're Beautiful, about a brief encounter with a woman on a tube train, ends with these lines. You're beautiful, you're beautiful, you're beautiful, it's true. There must be an angel with a smile on her face when she thought up that I should be with you. And yet he ends with this line, but it's time to face the truth. I will never be with you. Desperately sad. Oh, there's his brilliant Goodbye, My Lover. And if you know how that one ends. Goodbye, my lover. Goodbye, my friend. You have been the one. You've been the one for me. Sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds very positive. And yet the whole song is about the goodbye, the fact that the relationship has fallen apart. And so he ends with these desperately tragic last lines. I'm so hollow, baby. I'm so hollow. I'm so, yes, you've guessed it, I'm so hollow. You see, Blunt's expressing that lack of satisfaction, that lack of meaning, that lack of purpose that so many in our society seem to feel today. And as we come to John chapter 4, we discover that what is true of Jagger back in the 60s, what is true of so many today, well, is true of this Samaritan woman whom Jesus meets. Do you see how the passage continues after our reading? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. She's been through five marriages and now reduced to nothing more than a mistress. She's looked for satisfaction in relationships, but each time they've fallen apart. Her life is empty. And yet she's still searching, still seeking happiness and meaning and purpose and satisfaction. If only, she wonders, if only this is the one. She's a very contemporary figure, isn't she? And yet as we look at John 4 and we see her meeting Jesus, well, so she discovers that we must look to him for life. We must look to Jesus for ultimate fulfillment, satisfaction and meaning. And that takes us to our first point on the outline. Jesus sees our need for satisfaction. The encounter all looks fairly innocuous as it starts. Jesus and his disciples are travelling from Jerusalem through the region of Samaria. They stop outside a village at a well. It's midday, it's hot. So Jesus rests while the disciples go to get some food. Verse 7, a Samaritan woman comes to the well to fetch her water, and Jesus asks her for a drink. It looks innocuous. It looks insignificant. And yet John wants us to know that it couldn't have been more shocking. Why? Well, first, because she's a woman. And Jewish men didn't talk to women in public. Some of the rabbis even suggested they shouldn't talk to their wives in public. You can see something of the shock down in verse 27 when the disciples return with the food. They can't believe that Jesus is talking to a woman, that he's flouting a social convention of the day. Second, she's a Samaritan, a half-caste, a race despised by the Jews. Have a look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then that helpful little editorial comment, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There'd been a long-running feud between the people. Think of Belfast and Protestants and Catholics, or think of modern-day Jerusalem and the Jews and the Palestinians, and you get something of the picture. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and second and third, she was a sinner, a notorious woman. I wonder if you've wondered why, verse 6, she's at the well in the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day. All the other women of the village would go down to the well in the cool of the early evening to get their water. And I take it that this woman goes in the middle of the day because she's alone. She's isolated. She goes then to avoid having to run the gauntlet of disapproval, of finger wagging, of the stares. The woman goes to the well at that time because she wants to avoid everyone. But Jesus won't avoid her. Now here's the shock. Jesus knows he's flouting the social taboos of the day. Jesus knows what she is like. Verses 16 to 18 make that clear. And yet he still meets with her. Think back to last week. She couldn't be a bigger contrast to Nicodemus, could she? He was a man, she was a woman. He was an Orthodox Jew, she was a mongrel Samaritan. He was a respectable, religious man, a well-known ruler, an upright man. But this woman, down and out, notoriously immoral. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that very encouraging. Nicodemus, as we saw last week, is as good as you get. But this Samaritan woman, she's as bad as you get and as sad as you get. But Jesus doesn't treat them differently. Equal treatment, equal concern, the same offer of life. I don't know where you'd put yourself on that scale between Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman. I guess it's easy to think we're okay, isn't it? Easy to think we're doing God a bit of a favour by turning up today. Well, if that's us, we need to be challenged by Nicodemus. Because we all need a fresh start with God. But I guess today it's easy to feel unworthy, a little embarrassed to be in church, if we're honest, feel a bit of a fraud. Well, if that's you today, be encouraged by this woman, because Jesus is for all kinds of people. How can I put it? Jesus is not some cosmic Anne Robinson, who when she greets you says, "You're the weakest link, goodbye." Now the shock of John chapter 4 is that Jesus does exactly the opposite. He looks at this Samaritan woman and he says, "You're the weakest link, welcome." There's a very striking line she uses when she leaves the water jar at the well and goes home to the village to tell people what's happened. Look, cast your eyes down to verse 29. How does she put it? "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ, the promised king?" See, Jesus knows all about her, but it doesn't matter because he's still for her. Can you imagine that? Someone knowing everything about you and still being for you. Cast your eyes down further to see how the section ends, down in verse 42. The woman brings all her friends to Jesus, and they believe in him too. Verse 42, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of you that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." Isn't that great news? Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Do you see, Jesus is concerned with all kinds of people. Nicodemus, this woman, and all of us in between. See, Jesus didn't need to go through Samaria. Pious Jews of the day, they'd have made huge detours to avoid going through the region. And yet Jesus did need to go through Samaria so that we would know today, in 2005, that Jesus is indeed the Saviour of the world, the Saviour of all kinds of people. It may be that, like this woman, you didn't come today planning to meet Jesus. She only came for water. But Jesus had other plans. Perhaps God brought you here today to meet Jesus face to face. You may not realize it yet. You may think you're only mildly curious. Well, have no fear that Jesus isn't interested in you. You might be meeting Jesus for the very first time today. You matter to Jesus. Do you get that? Maybe you've never thought about it before. You matter to Jesus. So let me ask you, do you know this Jesus? Do you know Jesus as the Saviour of the world who sees our need for satisfaction? And that takes us to our second point. Not only does Jesus see our need for satisfaction, but he meets our real need for salvation. Jesus meets our real need for salvation. He's got a habit of getting straight to the heart of the matter. Have a look down to verse 10. Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You see, Jesus wouldn't have made a good lawyer, would he? There's no beating about the bush. There's no charging by the word. Jesus began by asking her for a physical drink, and now we see him offering her a spiritual drink. Jesus offers her life, life that she can't get for herself. It's as if Jesus is saying to this woman, if only you'd grasp the identity of who's speaking to you, if only you'd see that I'm the Saviour of the world, well, then you'd ask me. You'd ask me to meet your real need. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you've nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. See, sadly, she doesn't get it, does she? She thinks Jesus is talking about running water, physical water, when all the time he's offering her spiritual water, living water, a symbol of life, real life, authentic life. It may be that she's mocking Jesus. Fancy yourself, do you? Greater than Jacob, perhaps? How does Jesus reply? Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, Jesus is saying, I'm offering to quench your spiritual thirst, to satisfy your real hunger. The thirst, the hunger that your promiscuity hasn't satisfied, hasn't quenched. Jesus is offering her life, eternal life. Life as it's meant to be lived now, and life for eternity with God in his new creation. No sadness, no suffering, no frustration, no futility. It's an offer she can't refuse. Verse 14, Jesus says, this life is like a spring of water. But it's a spring of water that leads to a torrent, a mighty river of eternal life, not just a dribble. Picture New Orleans and that raging water breaking through the levees, and you get something of the picture. And it's quite a picture, isn't it? Life, rich, real, abundant life. Especially when life is empty. But still the woman can't see. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. You see, she can't see beyond the material. As far as she's concerned, Jesus, he may as well be offering to install a tap in the village. At least that'll save her a trip to the well. But her give me is enough for Jesus, because Jesus really does mean whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. You see, only Jesus loves enough to offer life both to the respectable Pharisee and to this Samaritan woman. And only Jesus loves enough to go beyond the felt need, the material need, to the real need. Only Jesus loves enough to expose this woman's real need, not for the physical, but for satisfaction, but for the spiritual, for salvation. And so verse 16, Jesus says, go get your husband. You see, if I want life, I need to at least deal with those things that lead to death. This woman's got to see that her real need isn't material. It's moral. Like the rest of us, she's pushed God out of her life. Like the rest of us, she's flouted God's standards and is reaping the whirlwind. She's a woman at odds with herself, at odds with society, and at odds with the world. And we're no different, are we? And we may look more respectable, but to what extent is that just due to lack of opportunity and the fear of being caught? And just like this woman, we've got our coping mechanisms. She tried to plug the gap of Jesus' absence in her life, and I guess we do the same. And for many today, like this woman, it'll be by using relationships. But here's the psychologist Oliver James in his bestseller Britain on the Couch. He's asking the question, why are we unhappier today than back in the 1950s, despite being far richer? He says this, today we demand vastly more from our relationships. Like addicts searching for the fix of intimacy and intensity, but ironically it is in the broken bonds of love that the greatest single causes of despair belong. Maybe relationships, it may be sex, but if you saw this piece in the colour supplement a month ago about the explosion in sexually transmitted diseases, well, you'll know that sex doesn't ultimately satisfy. It may not be sex or relationships for you, it may be a career in work. I remember going to an alumni drinks at my old law firm and chatting to a partner from the very first department I'd worked in. He'd been retired for a few years, but in his day, he was a powerful businessman. He was one of the city's leading deal makers. I asked him about those heady merger days. Do you know what he said? I can barely remember it now. You see, he saw only emptiness. Well, I wonder what plugs the gap for you. And I wonder whether it will bear the weight that you put on it. Will it stand up when you need it to? When you front up to God? You see, nothing plugs the gap that not having Jesus leaves. Nothing else satisfies. Nothing works as a substitute. Verse 42, Jesus is the Saviour of the world. He came to save us from all of those things that we would run after. All of those things that ultimately cannot save and cannot deliver. We may be at odds with ourselves. We may be at odds with society. We may be at odds with the world. But Jesus says, we are at odds with God. We need saving. You see, only Jesus loves enough to expose our real need, to quench our real thirst, to satisfy our real hunger. It's never satisfied until we face the reality of our moral failure and repent, turn around and start trusting in Jesus as our Saviour, not just the Saviour of the world. The great news is this woman doesn't run away. At the news, she's reached the point of knowing she's got to confront it. She's got to deal with her moral failure. So she asks the obvious question, verse 20. Where do I go for forgiveness? Jerusalem or Samaria? And Jesus' response is staggering. Look down to verse 21, would you? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship your Father, the Father. You worship what you don't know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Let's just delay it. Let's put it off for now. Let's put it on the back burner. Messiah will sort it all out." Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You see, says Jesus, the time is coming when you won't go to a place for forgiveness and life. No, you'll go to a person, and that person is me. You'll come to me. Jesus is offering to bring real meaning and satisfaction. So as we finish, let me ask you, have you had your real thirst quenched? Have you got this life? Have you got the joy of knowing that God loves you, that you're in a right relationship with him? Have you got that wonder of God knowing all about you, but still being for you? It doesn't matter, because there's forgiveness and acceptance. And have you got something of that certain hope of God's perfect new creation? Well, if not, come to Jesus. Enough of my questions. Time for your questions. You'll see question slips on the tables. Why not scribble down some questions and then we'll look at them together. Let me break into your conversations. Excellent questions today, which will need us jumping around the Bible a bit. So let me press on speedily. Why has Jesus revealed himself to her, to this Samaritan woman, but not always to others? Turn to the end of John's Gospel, would you? John chapter 20. I guess it's a common question, isn't it? Nigel tackled it in the guest lunch to some extent when he asked the question that we often feel like asking, well, it's okay for the people in the first century, but what about us today? Couldn't Jesus just kind of kapow now so that we might get some revelation? And John tells us why he's writing at the end of his gospel. John chapter 20, page 1093, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So Jesus has revealed himself to this Samaritan woman, not just for her sake, but for the sake of others. For the sake of those in the village who came to believe in him, who dragged him and persuaded him to stay for 2 days, but also for our sake. Because as we read John's account, so we're being encouraged by God to believe that Jesus is the promised one, that he is the Christ, and that by believing that, we will have life. We will have this rich, real, abundant life that Jesus comes to bring. Great question. Why does Jesus use this word picture of living water rather than speaking plainly about the eternal life that he's offering her and what she needs to do to receive it? It could be that in the last couple of weeks at chapter 2 and chapter 3, we've seen that kind of water theme continuing, haven't we? We saw the purification jars when Jesus turned water into wine. We saw Jesus saying that Nicodemus needed a fresh start. He needs to be born by both water and the Spirit. It could be continuing that kind of water theme of new life, of change, of cleansing. But I wonder whether there's a specific Old Testament passage in mind. Turn back to page 760, would you? Through the prophet Jeremiah, God preaches to Israel and rebukes them for their rebellion. Page 760, Israel has forsaken the Lord. And this is how. Verse 13, the second column there. Let's start at verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. This is no small thing, God is saying. Okay, what's no small thing? Verse 13. For my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, hewed out water tanks for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a great picture, isn't it, of life lived without God, of life disconnected from God, that is dry and shriveled and withered. It lacks real meaning, it lacks real purpose, because it is no longer connected to God, the source of life. I think that's why he's using that picture there. A couple of other questions about the text. You're putting me on the spot today. Jesus says in verse 22, you worship what you don't know of the Samaritan woman. Does this mean that people who don't know the gospel may still worship the true God? No, I don't think it's saying that. I think Jesus is using that kind of language of those that know and those that don't know to make the much bigger and more profound point that it's nothing to do with the place. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Samaria. It's now a person. It's now him. Do you remember two weeks ago when we looked at the wedding in Cana, we saw that clue when Jesus said, it's not my hour. And here we see the same kind of language, don't we? The hour is coming. The hour is now here. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, if not get the tape, you'll remember that we saw that the hour in John's gospel is the hour of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the heart of John's gospel. It's the moment of Jesus' greatest glory. And he says, when Jesus dies and rises again from the dead, well, that is the way people will worship God, through Jesus. And it's the way that the early church understood it. So turn over to Acts chapter 4. You're making me sweat and work today, so I'll make you work. Page 1099. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John before the council. Let's start at verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, the picture of Jesus being rejected by those who ought to know better, by the Jewish leaders. And Jesus is this stone that, although rejected by the builders, has become the cornerstone. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That helps us, I think, to understand that the only way, the only clear way of salvation is to hear the gospel, to hear the good news of Jesus died and risen again. So let's be encouraged, perhaps, to be signing up for that Lost for Words course, or to be making the most of opportunities we get during Tuesdays and Thursdays to come. Next question. You said that the woman shows us that Jesus accepts us, even when we're feeling a bit of a fraud and embarrassed at being here. Can this be true for us even if we're already Christians? Or is she a type solely of a non-Christian? I guess particularly in mind here, Jesus is talking about the person who doesn't know God, the non-Christian. But please don't hear me then as saying that if you feel embarrassed and awkward being here today, and yet you'd call yourself a Christian, you'd say that you trust in Christ, you trust in his death and resurrection for your salvation, that somehow you're no longer in a right relationship with God. Paul, in his book in his letter to the Romans, writes that that is part of the normal Christian life. Romans chapter 7, look at it later, the end of Romans chapter 7. He writes of that tension within every Christian of wanting to do good things and yet feeling as if there's another law at work within us. making us not do them, making us do the very things we can't stand doing in our best moments. And that battle, that conflict, is there for all of us until we spend eternity with God, where there'll be no sin and no suffering. There'll be none of that conflict. We'll be standing around the throne. You see, so that picture of life that we've been looking at together over the last 3 weeks, life as it's meant to be lived now, let's not misunderstand that. It's not life without conflict. It's not life without suffering and sickness now. But it is a great foretaste of the life that will be ours with God in the new creation, when there will be no such conflict. We will be rejoicing around the throne, worshipping Christ. I hope that picks up a couple of other questions that we had. It's a great truth, isn't it? Jesus comes to bring life. It's a great truth that it's for respectable people like Nicodemus and for people like this Samaritan woman. And I guess we're somewhere in between, that this life is for us. If you haven't availed yourself of that yet, it's worth asking why, and it's worth making the most of the opportunity to come to Jesus. Let's pray as we finish. No eye has seen, no ear has heard of all that God has in store for those who love him. Our gracious Lord, we pray for continuing sight for one another. We pray that we may see and understand who Jesus is, that he is the Saviour of the world, and that we pray that none of us would leave today without being able to say that Jesus is our Saviour, and that knowing that we may have life in his name for Jesus' sake. Great to see you. Do come back next week, and do tell others. Take the cards, make use of these, and bring friends and colleagues.